To 1 Peter, and we are beginning the third chapter of 1 Peter this evening. 1 Peter chapter 3, we will read verses 1 through 7. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, and of wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Let us pray. Lord, our God, wilt thou open thy word of truth to our hearts? Wilt thou open our eyes? Wilt thou do great things in our midst, in our lives, in our marriages? We pray thee in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, the New Testament was a very revolutionary book in its day, and just as it is today. It seems to be it is very revolutionary. It turns the world upside down. It turns sinner's life upside down. And in 1 Peter 2, we have seen Peter do something unusual. Paul does the same thing. He speaks directly to slaves. And slaves had no status in that society. And that was largely true of women as well. Their status, their identity was found in their husbands, in their family life. But Peter says, slaves, obey your master. So he's speaking to, the church is assembled, he's writing to the slaves. And now he's writing to the women, specifically addressing them. And so they are an identifiable part of Christ's church that he is addressing. So he's saying that in our submission, again, submission is a very difficult thing. Submission to anything or anyone else attacks directly your will. It addresses your will. And God says that there are situations, there are relationships where you are to be in subjection to others. You may be in a position where others are subject to you, but really in chapters 2 and chapter 3, we are looking at subjection to those who God in his providence has placed over us in our various positions in life. So we have read just now how Peter instructs wives to be in subjection to their own husbands. And he doesn't just give the command, wives, submit to your husbands, but he gives reasons. He develops that whole idea. And so this is not just for the women in our congregation. We are going to address really the men as well, because the men... We're going to talk about the men's obligations next week. We won't just tag it on a little bit at the end. We'll give them a full sermon on men's responsibilities in marriage. But men are meant to encourage this behavior in their wives. So marriage is always a union. It's not an argument. It's not defiance. It's not confrontational, or it shouldn't be. It is at times, but it those confrontations ought to be worked out. It's a unity. And that these offices in our roles as husbands and wives, we are to work together and encourage one another to do the thing that is right in their role. So we'll look at what Peter, by the Holy Spirit, says to wives this week. So he begins by talking about subjection. And notice the first word, likewise. So he's already been talking about submission to the powers that be. He's talked about slaves obeying their masters. And he's also talked about a mutual submission as well, hasn't he? In verse 17 especially, he has a number of admonitions. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So here is the Christian life is a life of submission. That submission is found primarily or initially in our submission to God. Those two are connected. They are definitely related, as I trust we'll see. The meaning of subjection, as I've said, is obedience to a legitimate authority. And here, Peter is saying, wives, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to all men. No, to your own husbands. So how often do we hear this admonition misrepresented by the world, by feminists who say, oh, the Bible says that all women are to be subject to all men. And so then they just dismiss the whole Bible with one sentence. But people who say that have never read the Bible, not seriously. They don't even know what it says. They've heard somebody else say that that's what it says. But it's very important to just listen to what God says in his word before we try to apply it or interpret it. So it's not women submitting to all men. It is wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And the purpose of this is so that unbelieving husbands can be won. The word really means profited, so that they can benefit from your subjection. Unbelieving husbands. And if this is written to unbelieving husbands, how much more to believing husbands? It doesn't put them in a separate group somewhere. This pertains to men in general, but particularly it's written to women with unbelieving husbands that may be saying, how can I win my husband? And Peter says that you are to be subjection to them. In the same way that we are have a subjection to governments that are not precisely or exactly Christian governments. So these are Christian women who went to church. They seem to have that liberty. They're attending church. And the husbands might be harsh, might be very critical of their going to church, and might be very condemnatory. So Peter is saying, just submit to them. Don't nag them. They know what you believe, and already, I'm sure, the wives have related the gospel to their unbelieving husbands. But to just say the same thing over and over again is not going to be as effective as, in addition to that word where they know and hear the gospel, they see that gospel in practice in your life. If they won't listen to godly words, give them a godly example. So I'm going to use an example that I always appreciated of David's parents, and when Jose was an unbeliever for most of his life, and he was married to our beloved Wendy, then whenever she this is her testimony, these are her words, she'd say, whenever I started acting owly, he would say, "Don't you have a church meeting to go to?" So it was like, you know, if I send my wife to church, I'm going to get back a better wife. She's going to respond to something there. What a beautiful testimony, isn't it? Like, you go to church, I'm going to benefit from that. And he seemed to recognize that. I think it's just a beautiful, beautiful testimony. So we are to just remember that nagging doesn't work. We do what we can. We serve the Lord. We worship when we can. And not all unbelieving husbands allow their wives to go to church. Some of them say, "No, I want you to stay home with me." And that can be a trial. That can be a great difficulty. And there may be some disobedience involved in that. That's a matter of conscience. But a reminder, we mentioned this not too long ago, but a reminder that both husbands and wives are 100% responsible for 50% of the relationship. Right? You're not responsible to change your husband or wife. You can only change yourself. And aren't you busy enough just taking care of your own spiritual life and growing in grace? And the Lord will use that to affect those around you. So, pray with one another, pray for one another, desire and encourage one another. It's not that we should never have reproof or rebuke or encouragement, but I think Peter is really addressing the problem of nagging here. So, who changes the heart? Can you change the heart of your husband or your wife? Well, the Holy Spirit changes the heart, right? We can be a Calvinist in our theology and Arminian in our marriage. So we don't want to try to change somebody's heart. We have to do that with prayer. Sin should be rebuked. Sin should be admonished. But not nagging. So there's a subjection here, a submission. Respect your husband as the head of your home, even if he's an unbeliever. That's his position. His role is to be the head of the home. And then Peter talks about adornment and conversation, which is very interesting. He said, "This is done while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear." Chaste is a word that refers to that which awakens religious awe. It stirs up religious respect, spiritual desires. A conversation, you may know, and especially in our King James translation, conversation means manner of life, behavior, the way in which you conduct yourselves. And he says that's to be coupled with fear. You're to have respect and honor of your husband. You're to respect his role and remember that he has been given to you in that role. So this word adorning then brings up the question of what makes a woman beautiful. The word for adorning is a Greek word which you may have heard before called cosmos. So I know there are flowers called cosmos. My wife likes them. We've talked about cosmos in our Sunday school class in John as referring to the world. And the word actually has to do with order and orderliness. So the world is created with an orderliness, a predictability. We know, you have an app on your phone. It'll tell you when the sun's going to rise tomorrow morning, when it's going to rise in July. You can look all that stuff up. It's very predictable. God made a world of order. And we know that we have regular months, regular seasons. All those are ordained of the Lord. It is the ordered, created world. And we can think of John 3:16. "For God so loved the world," the cosmos, the same word. What does it have to do with adorning? Well, are you thinking maybe of another word that sounds cosmos? Cosmetics? Yeah, he was adorning your outward appearance. And Paul says, or Peter says here, that your adorning is something you should pay attention to. So wives, where is your adorning? What is your adorning? Where are your cosmetics, so to speak? We went into a drugstore here just the other day, this week. And I don't want to exaggerate, but it sure seems to me like the cosmetics department was almost as big as the rest of the drugstore. It's very strange. So it's a big, big industry. A big industry, cosmetics. And it is where many women have their beauty, in what they apply to their faces, particularly. And Peter says, don't have an outward beauty, an outward adorning, or not only an outward adorning. Let it not be the braiding of the hair, the wearing of gold, or the wearing of clothes. So I think it's pretty easy to see from the context that Peter is not saying don't braid your hair. He's not saying don't wear gold. Because he's also not saying don't wear clothes. But he's not saying that. So he's saying let that not be your beauty, your identifying beauty. If you're accustomed to braiding your hair and spending a lot of time on your hair, and one day you don't have time to do that before you go out, it doesn't mean you shouldn't go out. It means that's not your beauty. And it means that your personality is developing, your spiritual life is developing in such a way that those are not the things that people are attracted to anymore. They see your spiritual beauty. And that, Peter says, is what you ought to give attention to, your spiritual beauty. They're not your adornment. They're not your cosmetics. But let it be, he says in verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart. Pay attention to your spiritual growth and how you love the Lord and how you serve the Lord. And these are the things that ought to make especially unbelieving husbands sit up and take notice. My wife has a beauty that I never really noticed before, and it's developing. And there's not a lot of emphasis on outward appearance, but she loves me. She submits to me. And the unbelieving husband begins to notice these things. And the Lord, he says, is going to use that. So true beauty is inward. Who you are, how you act, how you conduct yourself, your conversation, your conduct. That which is incorruptible. Right? That which no man can take away. That which God has given you. The inner being, the new creature, which grows regularly as you're sanctified. And this is translated and apparent as a meek and quiet spirit, Peter says. A meek and quiet spirit. So it is a quiet confidence, meekness, that the gospel is true, that I'm in this relationship in the providence of the Lord, and I'm going to serve the Lord wherever He allows me to be. And Peter says, this is what God views as being very, very costly, which is in the sight of God of great price. Very expensive. It's very costly. Very valuable. And of great price. So, where do we live, beloved? We live in a society that values the other beauty. And it's really, really strange because on the one hand, it's played down and we ought not to judge people by their outward appearance. And on the other hand, We've got these massive cosmetics departments and department stores and pharmacies. So something is getting a lot of mixed signals, but the world says this beauty is, we use it to sell products, every kind of product. We use beautiful women, and we try to entice you to buy. It doesn't matter what it is, no connection between the woman and the product. We just want to get your attention so that you will buy the product. So here is the beauty that society values, but here's the beauty that God values. It is your spiritual adornment, a meek and quiet spirit. Confidence that God is my God and that I can serve him wherever he has placed me. So don't be affected by that beauty that is fading, right? The outward beauty is fading. And every woman in the normal course of their lives gets older and acquires wrinkles and changes their appearance. But a godly woman is more beautiful every day. They grow in grace. They have a meek and a quiet spirit. And it's beautiful to behold. And it's encouraging. And it is beautiful. So then Peter talks about some examples. He says, this is how holy women of old time adorned themselves. They didn't look at cosmetics. Even think of Esther. Esther said, I don't need all those fancy things when I'm preparing to be a candidate for a queen. I'm not going to make myself look ugly, but I'm not going to rely on outward adornments. You have to love me for who I am. It's a Christian spirit there. So the holy women of old adorned themselves in this way. They paid attention to their inner beauty, who they were before Christ, who they were as a Christian servant. And this was their beauty, and Peter says this ought to be your beauty, the beauty that Christ gives, the beauty of the fruit of the Spirit. And he says they also were in subjection to their own husbands. And again, think of Esther. Esther was the queen. She had great authority in many respects, but she couldn't mess up going to see her husband, could she? If she didn't approach him the right way, it could mean her death. And so she wasn't flippant about approaching her own husband. She was fearful of him in a godly way, and she reverenced his own power. And to the degree that what happened, ask me whatever you want for the half of my kingdom. You know, I'm very generous. I love you. I'll give you whatever you want. What would you like? So she had won him over in that way. We looked at Rahab this morning. Rahab the harlot. As Christian men and women, do you love Rahab? You don't even know what she looks like. Don't you love her? A woman of integrity, a woman of purpose and resolve, determined to identify with God's people, even though she's committing treason against her own city-state. And she said, these are my people. I'm going to risk my life to identify with them. And we love Rahab. Don't you love Esther? You have no idea what she looks like. You don't know what kind of cosmetics she might have used. As a queen, she probably adorned herself fairly nicely. But wasn't her beauty? Esther, one of the most beautiful women in the history of mankind. Abigail. Abigail, what a sweet, sweet wife. And when she had her chance to, you know, follow David, she said, no, I'm married. I'm married to a fool. I'm married to somebody. I made a big mistake in my life. But when David was going to come and kill her husband, she said, no, you can't do that. She didn't say, oh, this is my big chance to be free from this fool. She said, I'm in a marriage relationship, and David cannot kill my husband. Isn't that grace? Isn't that tremendous understanding? To be able to say, It's my husband's so hard to live with. And she even testifies. She's open about that, right? She's not trying to hide anything. She tells David. She tells, this man is really difficult to live with. But you can't kill him. And the Lord kills him. The Lord takes his life, and not according to scripture, not according to godliness. David does take her as his wife. That's a whole other subject. But think about the beauty of Abigail. What a beautiful, beautiful woman, because she was subject to her husband. Think of Ruth. Ruth, who took up with people that were not her people. She ended up marrying a Jew and ended up a widow. But what a beautiful, godly woman who said, I'm going to marry an old man if that's what Jewish law says. I'm a Jew now. I'm a Jewess. I'm identified with God's covenant people. And if the way to obey is to marry this man, who's considerably older than I am, I'm going to do it. And she does. Very, very sweetly, in condescension, in a sweet submission to him. All of these women, how many others are there? We can go on and on, right? About the beautiful women of the Bible. And we love them because of how they conducted themselves. Not how they looked, not what they wore, but who they were. And we admire them. It's very, very beautiful. But Peter focuses especially on one example, and that is Sarah. Somebody has called her the first lady of God's covenant people. Right? If Abraham was a kind of a covenant head, she would be the first lady. Sarah. And Abraham and Sarah made lots of mistakes. They had trouble with the ninth commandment. They lied about their relationship to Abimelech and to Pharaoh. And they couldn't get it right after being confronted the first time. But Sarah also had this clever idea of fulfilling God's covenant, which wasn't a good idea at all, but Abraham went along with it. So I can do that. And then when Hagar became pregnant by Abraham, and that was Sarah's idea, and she said, this is not working out the way I thought it would. Get this woman out of my house. And Abraham obeyed her, right? Abraham said, I'll do whatever you want, dear. And he cast out the bondwoman. So did Sarah have a meek and quiet spirit? Yes, she did. She did. She was a woman of resolve, wasn't she? She knew what she wanted, but she was still very submissive. And Peter brings her in as an example. So it's not that a Christian woman, a Christian wife, can't have resolve or exercise authority in the home. Together with her husband, or delegated, that her husband says, I'd like you to take care of this. Generally, it's the kitchen, which seems to be a demeaning aspect of it in terms of modern feminism, but that is her domain. And most Christian women love to have that as their domain. So this is the example that Peter brings forth, that Sarah obeyed Abraham. And what does Peter say about that? Even as Sarah, verse 6, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So she called him Lord. She held him in honor and respect. And that seems, maybe in our culture especially, seems a little over the top. My wife has never called me Lord, and I don't expect she will. But it was a term of respect, right? So you can do it without using the word to give honor and respect to your husband. Peter says, consider her your spiritual daughters. Consider yourselves spiritual daughters of Sarah, as long as you do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So think of Sarah's submission to Abraham, had a loving relationship for 100 years, not quite, they weren't married all their lives, but they had a long, long marriage relationship, and it was a relationship that grew. And she obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. She reverenced him, respected him, his authority, his role as the head of the household. Consider yourselves her spiritual daughters, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. That's a curious thing to say, to bring fear. At the very beginning, he talked about being in subjection to your own husbands, coupled with fear. While, verse 2, while they behold your chaste conversation, coupled with fear. He brings that in again in verse 6, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid. Same word, phobos, phobia. Same fear, and are not afraid with any amazement. What's interesting is, it perhaps you have a note in your Bible in the marginal notes that says amazement means terror. So as long as you're not afraid with any terror, and what exactly does that mean? So there are many, many interpretations about that. And the main reasoning there is that you're to fear God more than you fear your husband. In the sense that the woman may say, if I am subject to my husband, where is that going to leave me? If we submit, it's only going to get worse. He's only going to exercise a more tyrannical power over us. We can think of our reasoning that way in terms of some of our employers or of our government. If we submit to our government, it's only going to get worse. John Calvin said, the weakness of the sex causes women to be suspicious and timid and therefore morose. For they fear lest by their subjection they should be more reproachfully treated. It was this that Peter seems to have had in view, forbidding them to be disturbed by any fear, as though he had said, willingly submit to the authority of your husbands, nor let fear prevent your obedience, as though your condition would be worse were you to obey. So he's saying a word from God. This is a word from the Holy Spirit. Wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. And if the wives say, that'll never work, God says, I didn't ask you whether it would work. I told you what to do. Be in subjection to your own husbands. Now all the other areas of commands for submission, we often talk about exemptions or exceptions to the rule. And there is an exception, isn't there? Your husband, beloved, your husband cannot command you to sin against God. And that is where the terror comes. The fear comes in the fear of God. So that if a wife says, I need to go to church, God says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. I need to be there. And the husband says, you can't go. Now that's, again, that's a matter of conscience, exactly how that works out in an individual situation. But for a husband to command his wife to do something immoral against the law of God, if he says, I'm just lazy and I don't like to work, I want you to go out and steal some bread. We don't have any money, we have to eat. I want you, wife, to go to the market and steal a loaf of bread. She'd have to say, I can't do that. because I fear the Lord more than I fear you. And that is a very, very important distinction to make. That is the only place where you're going to say we ought to obey God rather than man. So as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. So you're fearing the Lord. You're having respect to your husband. You're obeying him as much as you possibly can. So your identifying characteristic is not disobedience, it's obedience. And if he pushes you to disobey the Lord, that is the end of his authority. Now there's another interpretation that I think is very interesting when you compare Scripture with Scripture. And if you just turn back with me a moment to Genesis chapter 18 again. Genesis chapter 18. We talked about Sarah calling Abraham Lord by her demeanor, by her submission, by her subjection. But there's one place actually in the Bible that we read this evening earlier where she actually calls him Lord. And that's in verse 12, after God gives the promise of a child. It says, "Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, 'After I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also?'" So that's where she calls him Lord, or refers to him as Lord. And doesn't even say it directly to him, right? She's on the other side of the wall of the tent. She overhears the discussion, the promise that God makes, and she just chuckles, says, this is crazy. But she is a woman who is faithful to her husband. Then, look at verse 15, verse 13, "The Lord said unto Abraham, 'Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which I'm old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? The time appointed I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son.' Then Sarah denied, saying, 'I laughed not,' for she was afraid." Same word there in Hebrew for terror, for affrightment. She was terrified. She was afraid. And the Lord said, "Nay, but thou didst laugh." So it could be that Peter is thinking of that passage in Genesis 18 and saying, be like Sarah in your subjection to your husband, but don't obey her in doubting God's promises. Don't follow her in that terror where God confronts you with disobedience. In either case, we're looking at the obedience that is shown to us so wonderfully in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we maybe jump a little ahead of our Wednesday night Bible study, turn with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 2, where we have that beautiful passage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, like Peter, Paul here uses the Lord Jesus and his humility as an example to us. There's far more involved in this example, but he says, let Jesus be your example. Verse 5 of Philippians 2, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In other words, he did not think that by leaving the glory and the splendor and majesty of heaven to become a little baby, that he was losing anything. He was who he was. And he was not losing dignity, although he was humbled immensely. We can't comprehend the humility of the Lord Jesus in descending from heaven to the earth. But he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He was equal with God, but I can leave that behind so that I will become a little baby. I'll live among sinful men that I've created. I will serve them. I will die for them. Again, an immense humility. But, verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men.
And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and so on. So here's Christ humbled immensely, exalted to a station that is higher than anything, because he never ceased to be God, always was and is and continues to be both God and man. So this is our Savior. And is that one of the things that is beautiful to you about the Lord Jesus? He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. I don't care what people think about me. I have to obey my Heavenly Father. And we can translate that to the women of old that we've already looked at. Each one of those said, I am God's daughter. I am a daughter of Sarah. I don't care what people think about me. I don't care, you know, what the world thinks about my submitting to my husband. I'm going to do it because God tells me to do it. And I know that my life is going to be better. Our marriage is going to be enriched. Our family is going to be blessed because of simple gospel obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Is that going to take the power of the Holy Spirit? You don't have that power in yourself. You can't do that. You can do it for a period of time. You can maybe try to be a good example. You need the Holy Spirit, the guidance, the wisdom, the power of the Holy Spirit to work these things within your own heart, within your own marriage. So women, can you trust God with submission in your relationship, godly submission in your relationship? And husbands, will you make it easy for your wives to submit? Will you make it pleasant for them to submit? Christ is your example. The Holy Spirit, beloved, is your help. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for the admonitions of thy word. We confess that they are not always logical to us, but we pray this day that thy thoughts may be our thoughts, that we may receive them by faith and act upon them by faith. Bless our marriages, O Lord. Bless husbands and wives with godly obedience to thy precepts. We pray, Lord, for covenant children. We pray especially for those who have wandered and strayed, followed the ways of the world. We pray that the example of godly husbands and wives would be impressed upon them and convict them. We pray, Lord, that thou would restore our families, restore our marriages, strengthen them in faith. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.